Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, a practical exposition upon the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And last time we finished verse 10, which says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And last time we did a final section, which had several points. There was a doctrine that Christ shall see his seed, or an increase of the faithful through his word and spirit. And then that the days of the Lord Jesus Christ were not shortened by his dying, but rather prolonged and lengthened out to eternity. And then the last point, he went through the last phrase, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And that brought us to the end of the verse. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with verse 11 for this reading. And I'll go ahead and read that now. It says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now, Mr. Manton says, "The prophet goes on to in describing the glorious effects of the covenant of God with Jesus Christ and his obedience and humiliation answerable thereunto. God the Father's part was to bestow privileges, grace, and glory, and every good thing upon believers. And God the Son's part was to obey and suffer and die, to submit himself to all kind of labor and travail of spirit for our sakes. For God, being about to deal with us in mercy, would first deal with Christ in justice. And the state of the work of redemption was so laid that, as Suarez proves well, our grace and glory was due to Christ in justice as the reward of his merit. Much was spoken before what God would do and what Christ might expect in case he would lay down his soul as an offering for sin. He should see his seed, prolong his days, and God's pleasure should prosper in his hands. And the prophet here goes on in repeating the same thing, only adds words more particular and significant that he might more fully and expressly draw out the sense and meaning of the former privileges to your apprehensions. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. In these words, three things are asserted. Number one, Christ's travail of soul in the work of our redemption. Number two, the certainty of success. He shall see, that is, reap the wished and expected fruits of his labor and sorrows, which is the comfort and salvation of poor creatures. And number three, his contentment therein. He shall be satisfied. He counts the salvation of lost sinners to be satisfaction enough for all his pains. You may take the words as relating to God's decree or as to execution of it. Number one, as to God's decree, the foregoing verse intimates the compact and bargain between God the Father and the Son. There were articles of agreement stated between them. Now, when Christ came to consider what he should give and what he should gain, he professes he is satisfied and abundantly pleased with the terms propounded. Our Lord Jesus made no blind bargain. He knew from all eternity what it would cost him to save sinners. He had leisure enough to cast up his accounts. And when he foresaw the temptations of the wilderness and the agonies of the garden, the ignominy of the cross, the vile usage of his body, and the travail of his soul, yet said our dearest Redeemer, "I will go and suffer upon these terms. I am satisfied out of all this if a few broken-hearted creatures may be brought home to God." Number two, to the execution of God's decree. When sinners are brought to accept of mercy, "I count my blood well shed, my bitter agonies well recompensed. Here is wages enough for all my toil," as Christ says. There is joy in heaven in Christ's heart when a sinner is converted. I begin with the first, the travail of his soul. The word for travail notes the highest degree of labor, such as is tiring and wearisome. The soul is often put for the whole man. So many souls came out of Egypt, that is, so many persons. So Acts 27, verse 37, there were in the ship 276 souls. So that the travail of his soul is the whole labor and travail. Or properly, it may imply his soul troubles, which were the passion of his passion, the bitterest part of his sufferings. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? John 12, verse 27. The doctrine is that our salvation cost Christ much travail of soul. He was afflicted in his whole man, but chiefly in his inward man. Number one, as a kind of imaginary person, he suffered in his reputation, which is another kind of being in the hearts and opinions of others. They accuse him of the two highest crimes in either table of the law, the Ten Commandments, blasphemy and sedition. Blasphemy against God and sedition against Caesar, Luke 23, verse 2. They mock him in all his offices, his kingly office, by putting a soldier's coat upon him for a royal robe, a reed for a scepter, and thorns for a crown, and floutingly saying to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," Matthew 27, verse 29. In his prophetical office, when they had blindfolded him, they smote him on the face, saying, "Prophesy who it was that smote thee," scoffing at those who honored him as a prophet. When he was upon the cross, offering up himself for our sins, they wagged the head, saying, "Save thyself," and, "He saved others, himself he cannot save," Matthew 27, verses 39 and 42. There they scoff at his priestly office while doing the part of a savior. Number two, nearer they come to his real person. In his body he suffered in every part, and afflictions were poured in upon him by the conduit of every sense, or all his senses. His feeling was exercised with wearisome, and wounds and scourges. His ears with their railing and their clamorous noises of popular outrage. His taste with vinegar and gall. His sight and smell with Golgotha, the place of skulls and dead men's bones. We have made all our senses inlets of sin, and therefore, in Christ, they were inlets of sorrow. But the consummation of his bodily sufferings was at his death, which consisted in the separation of the soul from the body, though both still remained united to his divine nature. Otherwise, for a while, he would not be God-man, and his resurrection would be a new incarnation. Though separate from one another, yet they were both united to the Godhead. As a man drawing his sword holds the sword in one hand and the sheath in the other, there is a separation between the sword and the sheath, but the same man holds both. O Christians, do we believe this and wonder no more that life itself should die and Christ be free among the dead? If any had cause to love his life, Christ had. Every man's life is valuable, much more Christ's, which was enriched with the continual presence of God. We are often a burden to ourselves, we wish for death, but that Christ should die, whose soul dwelt with God in a personal union, is a wonder. His death was not a naked death, but a painful, shameful, and accursed death of the cross. Now, I think by naked death, he just means a mere death, because I believe on the crosses they were naked. At least that's what I've come to understand. So he was. It was a painful, shameful, accursed death of the cross. The law pronounced the death of the cross accursed. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, "He that is hanged is accursed of God on a tree." In the account of all nations, it is ignominious. It was cruel and painful to show that he came to bear not only our curse, but our sorrows, Galatians 3:13, he was made a curse for us. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. If you follow him to the grave, it was a continuation of his abasement, though not of his pain. Thither or there, Christ went to shut and seal up our sins, that they should no more come into remembrance, as Abraham buried his dead out of his sight. If we look only to what was visible, Christ was a man of sorrows. His life was full of sorrows, his death violent and bloody and ignominious. But all this does not answer the expression travail of soul. Our souls sinned, and therefore Christ must lay down his soul as an offering for sin, Isaiah 53, verse 10. In Christ's soul sufferings, we may take notice of two things, his desertion and agonies. These have some correspondence with the, and he has Latin, a Latin phrase, pona damni et census. So number one, his desertion, Matthew 27, 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ's desertion cannot be meant of outward afflictions, of being left to the rage and violence of men. The word forsaking implies God's withdrawing. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 9, we are persecuted but not forsaken, though given up to the will of men, yet still enjoying the presence of God. But Christ was both persecuted and forsaken. But how can he, or how could he be forsaken, who was God-man, in the same person? Answer, as the personal union gave way to the death of the body, so it gave way to the troubles of the soul. Christ, by virtue of the eternal covenant, was to yield up the whole human nature, both body and soul, to suffer according to the will of God. Now, he declined no part of the service. As he offered his body to the pains of death, so his soul to the trouble of desertion. But what was this desertion? Number one, the personal union was not dissolved, the two natures united, his inherent holiness not lessened, for then he should have been less fit to be either priest or sacrifice. God's love to him was not abated. He was now doing his work and in the height of obedience. John 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. This was a new argument of reason of love, even so for even more love, not withdrawing love. Number two, assisting and sustaining grace was not wholly or fully withdrawn. Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold. And John 16, 32, I am not alone because the Father is ever with me. What was that then which Christ lost? It was the sense and actual comfort of his Father's love, the want or lack of a sensible consolation, those effects of joy and solace which he used to have. Now, this was a very grievous loss to Christ. He complains of it. The disciples were fled. His friend and lover was a far-off lover, I believe, is one of his disciples, and I think it's Peter coming up. So the one who said that he loved him. But he does not complain of that. Disciples, why have you forsaken me? Peter, why have you denied me? But my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what he actually complained of or said. It was a greater loss to Christ because it was more natural to him to enjoy this comfort and solace than it can be to any creature. To have a candle put out is no great matter, but to have the sun eclipsed, the sun in the sky, who is the fountain of light, that sets the world a-wondering. Christ, as God-man, had more to lose. We lose drops, he an ocean. The greater the enjoyment, the loss or want or lack of it is the greater. Number three, he knew how to value the comfort of the union, having a pure understanding, heavenly affections, and excellent contemplations. God's children that have tasted of his love if anything of it be shed abroad in their hearts, they would not part with it to gain the world. They know how to value it, and so none are so sensible of the loss of it as they. Now Christ was best able to apprehend the worth of communion with God, having such a clear understanding and such tender affections. Number 4, so near an interest and relation to God, Proverbs 8, verse 30, I was by him as one brought up with him, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. In Colossians 1, 13, he is called his dear son. Creatures that have any interest in God, how mournfully do they brook his absence? As Mary Magdalene, woman, why weepest thou? They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. She sought for Christ and found a grave. Number 5, Christ's trouble was more than a believer's because it was to be satisfactory. Our desertions are for trial or correction when God parts from us, at least withdraws from us. His from vindictive justice and the revenging hand of God for our sins that met on him. Isaiah 53 verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was forsaken for a time that we might be received forever. So that was answer number 1, or what is this desertion? Or he's talking about his desertion. That was point 1, his desertion. Number 2, there is something positive or the apprehension of his father's wrath, which he was to undergo for man's sins. There is the trouble of a guilty conscience that is proper to the sinner himself. And there is a penal disturbance or a disturbance by penalty, which was found in our surety. He was to stand in the sinner's stead, and the great burden of sin he was to undergo was an amazement to him that had such a delicate and tender spirit as Christ had. Matthew 26, 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He was sore amazed, Mark 14, 33. He had his fears, Hebrews 5, verse 7. The effects were sensible in his bloody sweat. There was a part of that fire in which our sacrifice was to be roasted. It was not the fear of temporal death that caused these agonies. Christ had not a childish or womanish spirit, not to say anything of the fortitude of the martyrs, many of whom kissed the stake and thanked the executioner. And we see in malefactors what a courage and stubbornness men of a stout heart will put on. No, it was the apprehension of his father's wrath, which he was to undergo for man's sin, when made a curse for us, Galatians 3, verse 13. We have slight thoughts of sin, and the wrath of God deserved thereby. But Christ had other thoughts of it. When God comes to deal with him in our stead, we, that know not the power of God's anger, are not affected with it. But when the Father shall fall upon him with all his weight, this was properly the travail of his soul. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Father to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. Now from this learn, number 1, the heinousness of sin. You see, it is no easy matter to reconcile sinners to God. It cost Christ a life of sorrows, and afterwards a painful, shameful, and an accursed death, the loss of actual comfort and a terrible feeling or an amazing sense of the wrath of God. We jest and sport away our souls, but Christ found it hard work to save them and recover them to God. Surely they that sin freely in thought and foully in act have low thoughts of the blood of Christ. You count it common blood, Hebrews 10:29, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. When you make it a light thing to sin, you do in effect say so. When a precious vessel cannot be mended or repaired but with the cost of £1,000, you would be careful how you break it. You slight the sufferings of Christ when you break with God for every trifle. Is it nothing for the Son of God to come down from heaven to die for poor sinners? He calls to you, Behold, all ye that pass by, is any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Is it nothing to offend your heavenly Father and to lie under the burden of his displeasure? By his dealing with his dear Son, substituted into the room and place of sinners, God would convince all wicked and hard-hearted sinners what it is to break his commandments. Dare you, after all this, to go on pleasingly and delightfully in an evil course, as if God made a small matter of our sins? Now he is satisfied for them by a mediator. Number two, learn hence the terribleness of God's wrath. It put Jesus Christ upon dying, yea, upon much travail of soul. Christ knew before all that he was to suffer, and yet he is amazed when it came upon him. Many roar upon their deathbeds when the anger of the Lord breaks in upon them like an armed man. They never thought of their danger before and were not prepared for it. But Christ knew it before. Besides, Christ had no personal guilt to weaken his strength. You have wounded consciences. Christ had all graces in him to the height, but you have none or little patience and fortitude. Christ was God-man. You are poor creatures. Christ knew what glory his sufferings would bring to God and what good to man, and yet he feared what he was to undergo. And Christ knew they would be short, yet he prays, Father, save me from this hour, but yours are to endure forever. The Lord Jesus is lifted up as a sign of salvation to them that trust in him and is a pledge of what shall light upon the wicked to all eternity, an instance to all others of God's wrath. God will make you see what it is to lie under his wrath. If a spark of it light upon the conscience, what a burden is a man to himself. Number three, we learn hence the greatness of our obligations to Christ, that he willingly condescended to endure such hard and bitter things for our sakes. He would be deserted and submit to soul troubles. He knew well enough what it would cost him, yet he willingly undertook the business. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Divine justice is there introduced, proposing its demands. Son, you must take a body and suffer in it. Man's blood is tainted, and you must be formed in fashion like one of them, and stand before me in their stead. You must expect to be tempted by the devil, hunted and baited by men, to be responsible to my justice and bear my wrath, and to be handled as if you were a sinner in law. And Christ said in Hebrews 10, verse 7, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. I am satisfied and well pleased with the terms. Oh, woe unto us if after all this we should slight Christ and will not come at him, though it cost us travail of soul. To pray, wait, meditate is tedious, and to break our hard hearts we are hardly brought to. Yet how willingly and readily did Christ undergo all his sufferings for our sakes. Number four, we learn hence what reason we have to be willing to suffer anything for Christ and to yield obedience to God at the dearest rate. We are called upon in the gospel to take up our cross and follow Christ, and when he invited us first to engage with him, he gave us warning of it. Yet most men hope to shift well enough for all this and are not troubled, and out of the impatiency of the flesh repine when it comes really and actually to their share to take it up and bear it. Certainly, in the general, we should not desire a better lot than Christ himself had, for the disciple is not above his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. John 15, verse 20. He stooped to more than ever we were or shall be put to. But in particular, we should be as willing to suffer for his sake as he for ours. He left the bosom of his Father to suffer for you, and will not you leave the bosom of your dearest relations to suffer for Christ? There is a great disproportion between the persons and his sufferings and ours. Christ suffered as an evildoer, and we suffer for well-doing. Otherwise, it is the cross of Barabbas and not of Christ. So we should suffer for well-doing and not for evil-doing. Otherwise, we're picking up Barabbas' cross and not Christ's cross. We're living as sinners and not trying to follow Christ. His name was rent and torn with reproaches, and though he never did anything worthy of blame, yet he bore the taunts of the world, as well as the curse of God that was due for our sins, and suffered not only in his person, but in his name and reputation, and foul crimes were unjustly laid to his charge. It is an honor to suffer for Christ and for his interest, and can be no disgraceful thing. He was the innocent Son of God, completely just and righteous, not only as God, but as man, being wholly or fully freed of that original contagion wherewith others that come of Adam are defiled, Luke 1 verse 35, fully conformed to the law of God, both in heart and practice, Matthew 3:15, and by just deserving lovely in the eyes of God and men, for he did all things well. But we, how innocent soever all those things which the world charges upon us, yet we are faulty before God, and cannot altogether justify ourselves before men. And so far as God's hand is in our troubles, we must keep silence. Therefore, in the sense of our sinfulness in other things, we should the sooner submit. Micah 7 verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Again, he has taken the sting out of our sufferings and borne all the wrath due for our sins. Our crosses are not a satisfaction to his vindictive justice. He is but trying our sincerity, not pursuing his vengeance upon us. And we have our comforts allowed us. His were suspended. In short, since he endured the anger and wrath of God for us, shall not we endure the anger and wrath of men for his sake? So that, upon the whole matter, our murmuring and impatience under the cross show that we have not a due sense of Christ's sufferings, but too much slight a value of them. That's the end of that point. The next thing offered in the scripture is the certainty of the success. It says, he shall see, that is, enjoy and receive the fruits of it. The prophet speaks of some that travail in vain, as if they went but with the wind. Isaiah 26:18. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. And of others we read that when the child came near to the birth, there was not strength to bring forth, Isaiah 37, verse 3. But the fruits of this travail should be a plentiful harvest of souls, or a numerous issue of believers begotten unto God. The doctrine is that Christ will infallibly and without miscarrying obtain the end or purpose of his death. Now, what was the end or purpose of his death? Number one, the salvation of all such as belong to the election of grace. Christ died not at uncertainties, nor laid down his life at a venture, that some might be saved if they would, but his intention is fixed. He laid down his life for his sheep, John 10:17, for his church, Ephesians 5:26, for his people, Matthew 1:21. These expressions are exclusive, these and not all. So these people and not all. Number two, he effects and procures the conditions by which this salvation is brought about. Number one, in effectual calling. And number two, by final perseverance. Number one, effectual calling. Christ died not only to procure privileges for us, but to purchase faith and repentance. Acts 5:31, Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 12, verse 2, Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Hebrews 13, verse 21, Working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1, 29, For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, and that is upon Christ's account. He merited faith and holiness for us. Number two, final perseverance. He is both the author and finisher of our faith. John 10, verse 29, My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. In Hebrews 10, 14, For by one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified, or in other words, set apart for God. He has made them fully and perfectly happy. But briefly to show why Christ cannot miscarry in his ends or purposes from the eternal covenant, Isaiah 53, 10, When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Look to the undertaking of the Father and the Son, and the salvation of the elect is secured. Both are intimated in that phrase of being given to Christ. John 17, verse 6, Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. All souls were God's in one sense, and now they are given to Christ in two ways. Number one, by way of reward. Psalm 2, verse 8, Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And number two, by way of charge. And of this charge, Christ is to give an account. John 6, 37 and 38, All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And they not only may, but they shall come. John 6, 39, And this is the Father's will, who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Otherwise, Christ would lose part of his reward and part of his charge. Hebrews 2, verse 13, Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Now here's a use. It is to persuade us to wait for this power and observe how the whole good pleasure of his will is fulfilled in us. Does your salvation thrive and prosper in the hands of Christ? Do you come on kindly in a way of faith? You seek to put your Redeemer to shame, to hinder Jesus Christ of the fruit of his travail, when you are vain and careless and obstinate. You do that. As a moral agent, so all his travail may be in vain, though not as a mediator. He complains as a minister of the circumcision. Isaiah 49, verse 4, Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught or nothing, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. When a people that have the means of grace will not be reclaimed, they seek to rob Christ of his purchase, and to make all his labor of love to be in vain. Christians are co-workers with God. We therefore, as workers together with him, beseech you to receive not this grace in vain. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Co-workers not in merit, but in the actual work that we have to put into things like making our calling and election sure and using the means of grace, etc. Oh, when shall Christ be formed in you? There is travailing in pain till that be done. Galatians 4, 19. Will you be shut out from the blessing? News number two. Here is comfort to God's elect and an engagement to make your election sure. How shall we know it? Do you ratify God's decree by your consent? Consecration answers giving by way of reward and committing by way of charge. Number one, consecrate and set apart yourselves for the use and service of the Lord. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Employ whatever is bestowed upon you for his glory. Live according to his will. Psalm 119:94, I am thine, save me. Lord, I would not be mine own unless I be thine or yours. Thus we should do when God seems to put us off. Number two, commit yourselves to him in well-doing, and in the course of your obedience, venture your souls in Christ's hands without trouble. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. And 1 Peter 4:19, Commit the keeping of your souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. In Psalm 31 verse 5, Into thy hands I commit my spirit, for thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Now that comes, that brings us to the end of that second point, that Christ will infallibly and without miscarrying obtain the end of his death or purpose. And he comes to a third thing, which is that the satisfaction Christ took in the salvation of men, and was that which gave him full content for all his pains and travail. He was satisfied by it or with it. But we're going to go ahead and stop there this time, and Lord willing, go on to that the next time. But until then, go with thankful hearts, thanking the Lord for the Lord Christ taking the sin from us, the punishment due us. May we trust him and be silent under afflictions, and trust his great love. Seek him diligently so we can have an interest in him to and a work to make our calling and election sure. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.